I would like to begin with a question. When you think of Jesus Christ, what word comes to mind? What word or words would you use to describe him, and why that word? I've selected a few words myself: Savior, Lord, Master, Teacher, High Priest, Son of God, Rabbi, or perhaps you picked a different word. There are many words that we could use to describe the Word. Which did you choose? I would like to change the question. Which description can we truly emulate today in this life? Today, I would like to focus on Jesus, the teacher, the greatest teacher of all times. As ambassadors of Jesus Christ, it's his teacher qualities that we can truly exhibit now in this life. Let's see what we can learn and how we can better emulate him. Jesus is the greatest teacher. What does it mean in Scripture when he doesn't give a direct answer? When questions are asked, but he didn't give a concrete answer? Shouldn't a teacher have all the answers? Today, we'll look at the many questions Jesus asked, the many questions that was asked of him, and actually the very few times that he gave a direct black and white answer. Jesus himself was asked quite a few questions, but provided very few direct answers. What would that mean? What does that tell us about him? And what can we learn from this type of teaching? In fact, Jesus Christ asked 40 times more questions than he gave direct answers. 40 times more. Why was that? Maybe instead of just providing answers, he's inviting us to meditate on the questions themselves, meditating and cultivating the wisdom needed to navigate this life and to be sent out among the nations to teach everyone else. And then that way we could be his representatives. If you would like a title, Wisdom Gained Through Questions, the greatest teacher of all times. So it appears that Jesus Christ asked 40 times more questions than he gave direct answers to. Here's just a few questions that he asked, and you'll all recognize them. Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to the span of your life? But who do you say I am? Do you know what I have done for you? Jesus asked these questions and many more, and his followers asked a lot of questions of him. Some were probably relatively simple, others were quite complex. Through his questions, Jesus called his listeners to reflect more deeply on his message. At times, his questions challenged his followers to go beyond his preconceived notion of what it meant to be his followers. Did he have to ask questions? Did he have all the answers? Of course. Jesus had all the answers to all the questions that could have ever been asked. But that wasn't his mission. He came to bring an understanding, not just answers. From a teaching perspective, having the answers is very different than understanding the answers. And that's what Jesus Christ focused on, providing an understanding. One of the most powerful ways to use questions is in the scope of parenting or teaching or education or mentoring. As I said, from a teaching perspective, having the answers is very different than understanding the answers. Once a person understands the answer, they can navigate other problems. I'd like to give you an example. If a child asked you, why is the sky blue? Is it because our oceans are blue and the light is reflected off the water into the sky to make it appear blue? Or is it because of the wavelengths of the sun? Or did aliens paint it with blue paint? Some people probably think that. What would the answer be? As a teacher or parent, when you ask a question, you unlock something. If you're humbly asking a question, then you're not trying to reinforce the answer that you want to hear. But if you're truly asking questions of your student, you unlock an imaginary world where anything is possible. What could it be? What could the possibilities be? It's really a beautiful thing when children, or in Christ's example, his disciples would come to him and ask questions, because the sky is the limit. It could be anything. As a teacher or parent, you could respond directly and just tell them the answer. That's easy. The atmosphere scatters certain frequencies of light, giving a blue contrast to the atmosphere. Done. I answered the question. That was middle school science class. As a teacher, our job isn't always to give a direct answer. And as a parent, it's not. We're trying to exercise the brains of our students or children so they can become critical thinkers. We're not trying to make children into encyclopedias, especially encyclopedias that are biased, because that's called indoctrination. Here are the facts. You do not deviate. No, teaching them nothing. We should be very intentional when we're teaching our children to solve problems and to be critical thinkers when it comes to everything, how they spend money, respond to situations, interact with others, even in their faith. We want them to ask questions, to explore that, to navigate it. They should feel comfortable asking any and all questions. They should recognize propaganda so they can discard that from the equation. They should never be afraid to ask questions, but always suspicious of those that tell them not to ask questions. So if a child asks, why is the sky blue? You could tell them the answer, or you could jump on the bandwagon as Christ taught and respond to their question with questions. Okay, the sky is blue. What's the atmosphere made of? What's the sky made of? Mostly nitrogen, oxygen, other trace elements. And how can we see the sun? The light it gives off are mostly protons. Does light travel in different wavelengths? Yes. Invisible light, like blue-violet, have the shortest wavelengths of the spectrum. That's how we see color. When white light comes from the sun, it contains all the wavelengths, all the colors. When the wavelengths hit something, some wavelengths get absorbed and some wavelengths are scattered. Something truly black means it's absorbing all the wavelengths. That's why you don't see a reflection from it. Something blue means it's absorbing all the wavelengths except the shortest ones. Say if you have a blue shirt on. I wore this on purpose. What happens in the density of the air molecules in the sky if it allowed most wavelengths of light to pass through, but scattered some of the shorter wavelengths, like blue? The sky would then appear with a shade of blue. The blue sky would be a very light blue. When the sun sets or rises, light traveling from the sun is going through more of the atmosphere to reach you. So does the sky get a lighter color or a darker color? It gets a darker color, a more intense blue. We've all seen beautiful sunsets that are more intense blue. More blue is being scattered before it reaches our eyes. What color does the sun look like when it's setting or rising? More blue is coming out of it, therefore it turns the sun more orange-red. That's why. Isn't God's creation absolutely amazing? Now, if you're talking to a child that asks that question, they have a better understanding. A whole new world of possibilities just opened up to them. They can now navigate the answer to other questions. Here's a quote from Albert Einstein from a different context, but it still applies. If I had an hour to solve a problem and my life depended on the solution, I would spend the first 55 minutes determining the proper question to ask, because once I understand the proper question to ask, I could therefore solve the problem in less than 5 minutes. Now that's a lot of confidence. We see there are many types of questions. There's closed questions, yes or no, black or white. There's open questions. How are you feeling since your surgery? Better? Foggy? Some questions are used to influence people. They're not meant to be answered. There's rhetorical questions used for rhetoric. If the federal government takes this over, who's going to pay for it? It's not meant to be answered. It's meant for you to ponder. There are so many different types of questions, but questions are meant to get you to think in specific ways, especially the type of questions Jesus Christ asked. Questions are powerful. How many questions were asked concerning the blue sky inquiry? Why is the sky blue? That's one question. How many questions in response to give an understanding and not just an answer? 6 or 7? In the gospel accounts, Jesus was asked approximately 183 questions from his followers, from spectators, from Romans, from religious leaders. Out of 183 questions, he only answers approximately 8 directly, and some argue as few as 3. So he answers 3 to 8 directly. However, Jesus chose to ask 307 questions. Jesus taught not as the guy that provided all the answers, not as the first century Google, but he taught as the guy that asked all the questions to provide an understanding, not just answers. Jesus Christ wanted his disciples, then and now, to outgrow the status of student. He wanted them and us to have an understanding, to become teachers, to emulate him as teacher. By asking questions, he wants us to gain an understanding. He wants us to learn and cultivate wisdom that comes from meditation and struggling with those answers. Because if we enter the world having answers and no understanding of what's outside these doors, we're going to appear to be nothing less than fundamentalists, people that just want to indoctrinate people, specifically in the realm of relationships. Because it's easier to strip some of their humanity in the name of right answers than it is to engage with another person that's trying to understand them. In the Gospel of Luke, we see for the first time Jesus is recorded engaging or speaking to anyone. This is Luke 2 and verse 43. Luke 2 and verse 43. It's when Joseph and Mary go to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, days of unleavened bread, and they brought 12-year-old Jesus along with them, of course. And like all good parents, they lost him. Most parents have experienced something like this, that drop in your heart, whether you're at Walmart or the airport or the grocery store, when you turn around for just a moment and your child's gone. Back in my day, if I would have lost my children, say in Walmart, I'd go up to the front, they would announce, "I lost my child," and they'd play the shame game. But when they lost Jesus, they didn't have 911 or cell phones. They were probably pretty stressed. But here's the good thing. At least I didn't lose Jesus. I mean, the King of the world, he's the long-awaited King. His domain will reign forever. He's important. And they lost him. But this is what happens in Luke 2 of verse 46. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions. 3 days. Could you imagine if I went home and went back to Walmart 3 days later? When they found Jesus, I imagine they had mixed emotions. But I'm sure they would have hugged him. But this account is the first time Jesus is recorded engaging or speaking to anyone. What's he doing? He's asking questions. It says, the teachers at the temple were amazed at his understanding. Now here's a real life question. If you and your spouse lost your child and you found them, who's going to take the lead in being vocal? Will it be the wife? Well, let's see. Mary rolls up in verse 48. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" 12-year-old Jesus asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they didn't understand what he was saying to them. "Would you?" Look what Jesus does here. Mary asks him a question. He responds to his mother's question with two questions. It's starting. I don't know what happened at that moment. I don't know what took place between Mary and Jesus, but you know she couldn't have been amused by this whole account. Here's the case in point, verse 51. Something happened between verse 51 and verse 52. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He begins by asking questions. And we know his last words on the cross was a question. "Why have you forsaken me?" In the book of John, John 1 verse 36, John the Baptist was walking and looks up, sees Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." So two of his disciples began to follow him. So Christ turns to them as they're following him and says, "What are you looking for?" When the soldiers come to arrest Jesus in the Gospel of John, they arrive and Jesus asks them a similar question. "Who are you looking for?" Now what's interesting, Jesus asks the very same question again just after his resurrection when Mary was at the tomb. She's crying, and he comes up and asks, "Who are you looking for in this empty tomb?" What are you looking for, and who are you looking for? If Jesus asked these questions right now, what would you answer? What would it be? You're following him. What are you looking for? What are you chasing? It may not even be him or something you want under the pretense of following him. Many of us are just looking for peace, if we just get right down to it. We're all looking to be loved, and ultimately, it's what we're all chasing, a sense of rest that can only be found through following Jesus Christ. What are you looking for? That was a question he asked, and who are you looking for? When the multitude was standing with their weapons drawn, ready to fight, ready to arrest someone, he asks, who are you looking for? Jesus is probably asking this every time we armor up for a conflict. What are you looking for in this moment? Jesus' questions sometimes has us examine what we're truly longing for. And when we realize what it is, things start to make sense in our lives. Things that we long for are things that we chase. Jesus' questions calls us to reflect, as in Luke 7, verses 36 through 50. Luke 7, verses 36 through 50. Jesus is having a dinner meeting with a Pharisee named Simon. Jesus gets invited to have dinner with a Pharisee, a teacher of the law. This Pharisee understands the importance of the law. He understands the importance of the commandments. He's an expert in keeping the commandments and the law. He's kept them all. He saw Jesus with some regard and invited him to dinner. And you could say a woman busts in and falls and she weeps and she washes Jesus' feet with her hair and her tears. And she pulls out oil and anoints them with oil. The Pharisee is a religious, righteous one, the one that made the law his identity. He thought inside of himself, if Jesus only knew the sinful lifestyle that this woman lives, if he were really a prophet, he wouldn't let this woman touch him. Now, Jesus knew the Pharisee's heart, and he calls him out. Hey, I got a question. There are two people that owe a debt to a patron. One owes him 500 denarii, the other owes him 50. Neither can pay back the debt, so the patron forgives both. Who loves the patron more? Well, the one who owed 500 denarii. Then Jesus looked at the Pharisee and asked a surprising question. Do you see this woman? Do you see this woman? That's the question. Luke is being very intentional in including this question. It's irrelevant in the account. Of course the Pharisee saw the woman. Everyone saw the woman. Jesus says, I came in, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she washed them with her tears. You didn't give me a kiss at all, but she can't stop kissing my feet. You didn't give me oil for my head, yet she pours out oil on my feet. Her sins are forgiven, so she pours out her love. Do you see this woman? He didn't see a woman. The Pharisee didn't even see a human being. Just a stereotype, one of those people that has a sinful lifestyle, just one of those people. The Pharisee didn't see a woman, he just saw how much better he was. I'd like to ask a question. Why did you come here today? Why did you come here today? Back in Remember the Pharisee and this woman, or the tax collector and the rich man. Typically, there are two types of Christians that go to church. Those that go to validate their identity as righteous so they can save themselves, And those that go to worship the one that has forgiven a debt so insurmountable that all they can do is humbly bow their head and ask for forgiveness. Both types of Christians worship in the same room. One spends time looking at Christ, the other spends time looking down at the other. And of course, I don't see that type here. I love this congregation. But Jesus had a parable about this. Do you see this woman? Do you see the human behind the stereotype? Jesus' question shows us how to show respect to others, as in Mark 10, verses 46 through 52. Mark 10, verses 46 through 52. Jesus was traveling through Jericho, struggling with a massive crowd in which there was a blind man. The blind man begins screaming, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." He's loud, he's annoying. People told him to shut up. Well, what does he do? He yells louder, "Son of David, have mercy on me." You don't want me to yell at Jesus? I'm going to yell louder. So Jesus hears him and says, "Bring him to me." People are probably going, "Yeah, buddy, you're in trouble now." They brought the blind man to Jesus, and Jesus asks him a question. It's a question that, as disciples, we're called to engage in the world around us. It can teach us a lot about love and mercy and grace. What do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? Okay, where's Captain Obvious? What do you think he wants Jesus to do? He's blind. Jesus didn't presume he knew what the guy needed. That kind of attitude can lead to arrogance painted with righteousness. "Oh, look at that poor person. I know what they need. I'll just give it to them." No. Jesus didn't view the blind man as a stereotype, but rather as a human being. Jesus is teaching us how to show respect for a fellow human being, not a blind man, not as a stereotype, but rather as a human being. This man is screaming out about something. Maybe it's something else. Maybe he has a sick child like so many others in Scripture, or maybe his family is starving because of his situation, or maybe it's something else. And we'll never know unless we ask. By asking, Jesus is not presuming to know. He's not defining this man by what he sees and assumes. We're supposed to be able to help in a boundaryless scope, but we need to show respect and humility. So Jesus asks the blind man, and the blind man responds, "I want to see." Okay, Jesus heals him, and the man begins to follow Jesus. A relationship had been formed. He approached him like a servant and asked the servant's question. He approached him with respect and humility. "What can I do for you?" This is how he teaches us to respond to the world around us, as a servant, never looking down, never labeling anyone other than human being. Jesus' questions test our potential, how far our love has to reach, as in Luke 10, verse 25. Luke 10, verse 25. There's a man. He's an expert in the law. He asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Does Christ give him a direct answer? No. My split sermon would be short if that's how Christ responded. No, instead, he asks a bunch of other questions. What is written in the law? How do you read it? The man responded, Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, good job. You got it right. It says that this man didn't accept that and that he wanted to justify himself. So the man asked another question. And who is my neighbor? He's asking Christ who he's obligated to love. Just his family? Only those that read the same Bible or attend his church? Where's the line? Where's our line? Do we have one? So does Jesus directly answer his question? No. He tells a story in response. He tells a parable of the Good Samaritan. Let's turn to Luke 10, verses 29 through 37. We know the parable. The Samaritan helped the Judean man when the most righteous leader would not. And Jesus asked, who was the neighbor? In this parable, the answer, of course, is the one who gave mercy. In the parable, the Samaritan was singled out not because he helped the man. It's because at that time in the entire world, the Samaritan was actually the least likely to help the man. During that time, the Jews and Samaritans were savage enemies. They continually attacked each other, and they did it in the name of God because each viewed God to be on their side. In this parable, Jesus flips it around. The one that showed mercy was the neighbor. In other words, stereotypes and demographics all flew right out the window concerning this question. Why? Because our love has the potential of reaching that far. That was the point. That's who our neighbor is. So, who's the Samaritan in your life? This question doesn't always have an easy answer. Who is the Samaritan? We see there are different types of people we could stereotype. Those we haven't ever talked to. We could stereotype those we've never been generous to. We could stereotype those we have never given grace to. Jesus' questions challenges our righteousness, as in Luke 6, verses 32 through 36. Luke 6, verses 32 through 36. Luke's gospel that Christ tells, the Sermon on the Plain. In Matthew, it's the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus asks some rhetorical questions. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those that love them. If you do good to those that do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. If you lend to those whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners, the wicked, fill in the blank, do that. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting anything in return. That's tough. That's really hard to do. But Christ says if you do that, your reward will be great. Why? Because that action is emulating the actions of the greatest teacher ever. Mercy, humility, faith, forgiveness, those actions emulate Jesus Christ. Do you see this woman? What can I do for you? Someone's sinful lifestyle is not a good enough objection for us not to ask those questions if we truly want to emulate Jesus Christ. Someone's animosity towards others is not a good enough objection for us not to ask those questions if we truly want to emulate Jesus Christ. Someone's opinions we disagree with are not a good enough objection for us to forfeit following Jesus. So what's next? How do we apply this? Well, here's a news flash. We're likely going to enter another crazy time in this world soon. There will likely be another health crisis or food crisis or some other crisis. And it could be as quick as the presidential election in 2024. There's a lot of animosity to go around out there. Our culture is changing right before our eyes. I hope this message helps to navigate it in a way that shows God's love, in a way that shows God's mercy, in a way that we become a true reflection of Him. Jesus says the measure of judgment you give is the measure of judgment you will receive, Matthew 7, verses 1 through 3. Do you see this woman? Do you see this teenager, this child? Do you see, fill in the blank, what can I do for you? Brethren, we can have opinions, we all do, but humility needs to come first. If people don't see humility, our opinions never leave the echo chamber voice to, and our identity can only be our self-identity instead of a reflection of Jesus Christ. This upcoming year, we'll probably have an opportunity to reflect Jesus Christ. Do you see that Republican? Do you see that Libertarian? Do you see that Democrat? That human being apart from the stereotype that we may place on people? Do you see that liberal? Do you see that conservative? That progressive? That human being? Jesus calls us to embody loving others as ourselves, and that's a huge responsibility. When we see another person, realize they breathe just like us. They may have parents, they may have kids, they get scared, they may have joy, they have stress and anxiety just like you and I, and they have insurmountable value just like us. The moment we take their status away as having insurmountable value in the eyes of God away from them is the moment that we stop following the example of Jesus Christ. I will say, I'd like to do a better job reflecting Jesus Christ myself. And if I don't do it for myself, I need to do it for my kids and my grandkids, because we set the example of the Jesus we serve and follow in their eyes. They watch us to show the teachings of Jesus Christ. The next generation watches us, all of us. We must follow our teacher. We need to emulate him, and that's a huge responsibility. I only speak from my experience. You can speak from yours. Jesus asked a lot of questions, 307 to be specific, and he gave approximately 8 direct answers. Because Jesus was focused on teaching us how to solve problems and how to develop wisdom and how to respond to each unique situation, circumstance, or conflict. Do we listen to Jesus when he asks us these questions? I hope this message was useful for all of us, because this world is on fire. Are we going to contribute to it, or will we be bold enough to run into it? Will we be bold enough to follow Jesus Christ's example in the hardest of situations? Let's conclude with a time of reflection by asking you and myself some of the questions Jesus Christ asked. Right now, Through Scripture, Jesus is asking us these questions. Why are you looking for me? Luke 2, verse 49. What do you want me to do for you? Mark 10, verse 36. Why do you call me good? Mark 10, verse 8. Who do you say I am? Mark 8, verse 39. Why do you think evil in your hearts? Matthew 9, verse 4. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, while the whole time there's a plank in your eye? Matthew 7 and verse 4. Do you want to get well? John 5 and verse 6. Do you know what I have done for you? John 13, verse 12. Do you love me? John 21, verse 17. Do you see this woman? Luke 7, verse 4. Sometimes giving a direct answer doesn't help us achieve our goal. It's the questions that help with the understanding. That's why Jesus Christ is the greatest teacher of all time.